Well, we'll be in the book of the Revelation chapter 6, the entire chapter. Want to turn to that? I'll be in the New King James Version. Revelation chapter 6, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should be killed or kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Then the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're getting back into our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and I know it's been a long time, it's been 10 weeks. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, is teaching his disciples a few last-minute things before he goes to the cross and before he goes and arises up to sit at the Father's right hand until he comes again to bring his kingdom here on this earth. The disciples had questions about what was going to happen. Those questions are seen in Matthew 24 and verse 3 when they ask, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" And here in Matthew 24, Jesus is answering the second of those questions, the what question. What's the sign of Jesus' coming? What's the sign of the end of the age? We pick up, beginning in verse number 4, as Jesus begins to answer that question. We read this, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences or plagues, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, I believe, as we'll see this morning, speaks of the tribulation period and how the people of Israel would relate to it. Tribulation period is a time that is yet future. It will not, as I believe and as they think the Bible teaches, will not include church age saints. Jesus speaks of this period because his followers and Matthew's readers were wondering about the promises made to Israel regarding the Messiah and his promised kingdom. They knew that before that kingdom would happen, there was going to be a whole bunch of calamities that would befall humanity and the earth itself. You can read that in the Old Testament. And they're trying to put the pieces together and wondering, Jesus, when is all this going to come to pass? More specifically, I'm going to suggest and show that what Jesus says here in these verses, I think, relates to the first half of what is known as the tribulation period, where God readies the earth in his judgment and wrath for the coming of his Son as King and as Christ. Now, right off the bat, there's an important question that might arise in some people's minds. And you might think, what difference does this make, what Jesus says here? I mean, after all, if, Pastor David, what you say is true, that this is about the first half of the tribulation, and it's about how the Jewish people relate to that tribulation, and we're not going to be there for it, what difference does it make? And I want to answer that question right off the bat, both positively and negatively. And I do so right here before getting into the passage of Scripture because I want to appeal to you to have an appetite for what Jesus teaches. Positively, Jesus' explanation in these verses helps us to see the surety of God's promises for the kingdom to come. In short, God has promised this future reign of Jesus. You find it all throughout the Old Testament, and it's reiterated in the New Testament. And he promised that the people of Israel would have a place in that kingdom. This passage tells us that these promises are still good, and that should give us a hope. And the hope is that if God makes a promise, he intends to keep it. He will do it. There's a path forward. And by the way, that's a very good hope in days in which we increasingly see swirling troubles all around us. But negatively, this text makes a difference is in that if you interpret it differently, or in other words, if Christians interpret it one way, it will have consequences as how you as a Christian live, and even how churches operate. I want you to remember this phrase, it's very important. Theology determines practice. Theology determines practice. Another way of saying that is, what you believe will affect how you live. So I'm going to outline these in a moment, but there are significant interpretive choices that Christians have to make when they read this passage of Scripture. And how you interpret this will have a direct effect upon how you live as a Christian. When I was a kid, there was a bunch of books that were popular, and I think they're still around today, that they were called Choose Your Own Adventure books. Anybody remember those as a kid, Choose Your Own Adventure? So you would start on page one and you would read through a scenario, their fiction, and maybe 15 pages into the book you would come to a decision tree. And the main character would have a choice. If you want to see Mike McGillicuddy open the door and go through, turn to page 78. If you want him to go get his friends, turn to the next page. If you want him to go home and tell his parents, turn to page 44. And you would make a choice on how you wanted the story to go, and you would turn to that page, and the author would have a story to finish out the direction. You had multiple of these decision trees throughout the book. Well, what you chose for that character changed what happened in the story, and some of the consequences were substantial. So if Mike opened the door on page 78, he found a monster and battled him. Mike defeated the monster and became a hero in his town. But on page 16, Mike got his friends, and they all decided to send his friend's little brother through the door because they were all scared, and Mike's friend died, and Mike was hated in his town for the rest of his life. Or on page 44, if you went that direction, Mike told his parents about the door, and his parents forbade him forever going through that door, and Mike spent the rest of his life wondering what would have happened in regret. The end. And so there's stories like that. I mean, that's how they work. Like you pick a direction in which you go. And I read a few of those books when I was a kid, and they're kind of fun and silly when you're 9, 10, 11 years old. Now, in this text of Scripture, we're faced with a decision tree in interpretation of which way we could go. And if we interpret it one way, it's like that turn to page 78 option. If we turn it another way, it's like that turn to page 44 option. And how you interpret this does have practical effects for how you live as a Christian. I want to note just a couple of ways in which people interpret this text of Scripture. And as I do so, I'm not saying that the people who choose to read it this way are bad people. All I'm saying to you is that how you interpret this does affect how you live as a Christian. So first of all, some people read what we just read here in Matthew 24. They read these verses and think that they are to be watching world events to see how close we are to Christ's return. There are people who read the beginning of Matthew 24 that way. Now I want you to notice some of the descriptions that are given in verses 5, 6, and 7. We have people who are pretending to be Messiah, false Christs. There's wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, famines, earthquakes. And we can just ask the very basic question, have these types of things happened since Jesus left the earth? Of course, the obvious answer is yes. In fact, we could probably find all of these things in the last 6 months, multiple times around our globe. So some people conclude that what Jesus is describing is actually our current age now in these verses. Now, if that's what you believe in and of itself, that's not a particularly troubling thing. Good Bible interpreters hold to that, and you might too. But then there are some people who add a second element to that, and notice with me what it says in verse 8. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Some of your translations more literally translated, and I think helpfully so, as birth pains. The beginning of labor. And so some people have interpreted Jesus' statement here to mean that just like labor, where the contractions start off small but grow more and more intense just before the birth of the baby, Jesus is telling us that we should expect these things to get worse and worse with wars and famines and earthquakes so that we'll see an intensity of those things just before he comes. Now remember that phrase, theology determines practice. What we believe will determine how we live. So if you believe that we are going to see an increase of these kinds of activities before Christ returns, will that change how you live? The answer is yes. So what you'll end up doing, and this is what I think unfortunately some Christians do, is they read the Bible in one hand and hold equally a newspaper in the other. And they're worried about the wars and the rumors of the wars and the earthquakes and the famines because they think that that means that we're getting close. Now, I'm going to suggest that not only I don't think that's the way to read this text of Scripture, but also it's a very frustrating way to live. You're always worried about those things. I don't think Jesus wants us to be concerned about all of those world events. So that's one way in which you can interpret this passage of Scripture. And how you interpret it will affect how you live. Now here's a second way you can interpret this text of Scripture. Some people say that what we see in this text was already completed in the year AD 70. Some people say this is actually a past event or events. There are many people who believe that what Jesus teaches here in this passage refers to the leveling of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. Specifically, they would argue that what Jesus describes in Matthew 24, verses 4 all the way to verse 35, are all about that destruction and the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of Jesus to judge Jerusalem. There's a theological or doctrinal term that's used to describe this view. It's known as either preterism or, more commonly, in a more orthodox view, is partial preterism. And that view teaches that while the full kingdom of Christ is not yet here, we are now in an inaugurated kingdom of Christ because Jesus has already come in the judgment of Jerusalem, and therefore he's already Lord and judge when he judged Jerusalem. He will come again and judge the whole world. And you say, how does that affect you if you read that text this way? Well, the answer is that every time that you see in the Bible references to God's kingdom, you must believe that at least in part or in some way, that kingdom is in effect now. That's what that view teaches. And in some cases, partial preterists believe that we are actually, because I hold that view very consistently, we're actually right now to be actively bringing in Christ's rule and authority over all the earth. These are known as post-millennialists. And after all, they would say, if Jesus is king right now and he's Lord and he's already exercised that lordship and kingship when he judged Jerusalem in AD 70, we ought to be expecting to see that kind of lordship and kingship right now. And since we are subjects of the king and of the kingdom, we should be bringing it in. And so they teach that we should be doing that right now. Theology determines practice, and therefore, these kinds of Christians are often very involved politically because they say Christ is to be Lord not just in our hearts, but Lord of all the nations. We're literally to disciple nations, is how they would say it. So you take that tree, and that's what you end up saying as you interpret this text of Scripture, at least for some of them. Here's a third option that some people say. Some people make this interpretive choice in this passage. Notice with me in verse 14. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So some people believe that what Jesus describes in verses 4 through 14 are in our time right now. And so they conclude that if that's true, then once we preach the gospel in all the world, when every tribe and tongue and nation and people have heard the gospel preached to him, then the end will come. And the logic of this is pretty strong. If what Jesus is saying in verses 4 through 14 are in action right now, then once we know that the whole world has heard the gospel, Jesus will bring his full kingdom. And you will hear this with preachers who talk about finishing the mission that Jesus gave. So we've got to make sure that every tribe and every tongue and every nation have heard the gospel, and then the end will come. Theology determines practice. Now, I don't subscribe to all three of those views, but I want to be very clear about something, really, really clear. All three of those interpretations that I've just given, some Christians have of these verses, if you hold that, that doesn't make a Christian a heretic or an unbeliever or unfaithful to the Lord. I want to be really, really clear about that. For instance, R.C. Sproul, who is now with the Lord, was a faithful defender of the Christian truth. He was a partial preterist. He believed that what you read in Matthew 24 has already taken place in A.D. 70. He would argue that it was a small picture of a greater picture of judgment to come. I've benefited very much from Dr. Sproul's preaching and teaching. I believe the moment he entered into glory, he received an abundant entrance into heaven. I believe that Christ will say of him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Okay, so that it can be true. I don't want to disparage other brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason I bring this up right away is to say that some people will say, Pastor David, you say this passage of Scripture teaches about the tribulation people and how the people of Israel relate to it, and that period is future and will not include church-age saints. You say these things, Pastor David, that just means it doesn't matter for our lives. And I'm going to suggest that how you interpret this passage does matter for what you do as an individual Christian and what we collectively do as a local church. Furthermore, you'll hear people say, I mean, just utterly absurd things like, eschatology doesn't really matter. You hear Christians say that. Eschatology is a fancy word. Eschaton is the end. This is the doctrine or teaching of last things. So some Christians will say, those things in the future, what we believe in them doesn't really change many things. And I would just simply say that Christians who talk like that really don't know much about eschatology. They really don't know what they're talking about. Now, it's true that Christians can agree to disagree. I hope I just did that charitably with a man who's now in heaven and probably will have a far greater seat in the kingdom than I will, and Dr. Sproul. I think we can agree to disagree charitably, but to say that they don't matter is actually kind of foolish, because they do affect how you live. Theology determines practice. What you say, what you believe, will affect how you live. Now, what I want to do with you for just a few moments is to look at these verses and compare them with another text of Scripture. It's what we heard read earlier. Thankfully, we heard read earlier by Scott in Revelation 6. And we're going to see how these things seem to fit together, and we're going to note that what Jesus is teaching about is a period, I think the Bible would call the period of tribulation. And in doing so, we're going to ask and answer three questions from our text here. And these three questions are, what do we mean about the tribulation generally? We're just going to do a flyover view for just a few moments. And we're going to ask what happens during the first half of the tribulation, which is, I think, what Jesus is teaching here. And then finally, we're going to ask, what is our relationship to the tribulation? We're going to ask and answer those three questions very briefly, and our time will be done. So first of all, first question, what do we mean about the tribulation generally? So if you're a Christian, you might already have a concrete idea in your mind as to what we mean by the tribulation. But other people might go, I've heard Christians talk about that, and I really do not understand what they mean by that. Well, the word tribulation is a Bible word. If you were following along as I read here in Matthew 24, you would have heard it because you see it in verse number 9. And actually, in this text of Scripture, we also see that word show up in verse 21 of Matthew 24, and we also see it again in verse 29. The word simply means to have affliction or distress, trouble, oppression. The word is used generally quite a few times in the New Testament just to refer to general troubles or difficulties. But it also clearly has a meaning in some contexts that speak to an intense time period of trouble or difficulty. And that seems to be the case here in Matthew 24. And pretty much all Christians agree on that. The question is, when these things will occur and under what circumstances will they occur? So in verse number 9, Jesus speaks about a time in which people will deliver you up to tribulation. And this period is intense, no doubt. Notice it. The tribulation will include being killed and hated, Jesus says, for my name's sake by all nations. So Jesus says there's coming a time in which there's going to be no place you can go on planet Earth where people will not be out to get you, he says to his disciples, these Jewish leaders in his day. In verse 21, we have a second use of this word tribulation in Matthew 24. There Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. This period of tribulation is called by many Christians the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation occurs after what Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, which we'll talk about next week, God willing. Many Christians, including myself, believe that this is a reference to the second half of the tribulation period. But at a minimum, please note the severity of what Jesus says. The distress that Jesus predicts will happen will be so great that Jesus says nothing has been seen like it, and nothing will ever be seen like it afterwards either. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, that I think it's very unlikely that what Jesus is describing is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We actually have pretty graphic descriptions of that destruction, thanks to the ancient historian Josephus, but I'm confident that worse things have happened in the world since that time period. Nonetheless, it's a very intense time of sorrow that Jesus describes. The third use of this word tribulation in Matthew 24 occurs in verse 29, and notice it there. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, no matter if you take that figuratively or literally, it's a great and terrible description. So after this tribulation, the entire cosmos itself will be disordered. It's also after this period of the tribulation that we learn this in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. So Jesus says, it's after this period of the tribulation, then I will come. Now, it's beyond the scope of what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, but this tribulation period, the days of this tribulation period, correspond with what the prophet Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 9. There, specifically, Daniel describes a period of 7 years of judgment and destruction that is poured out upon the earth. That same number of 7 years is explicitly taught in Daniel 7:25, Revelation 11:2-3, Daniel 12:11-12, and also Revelation 13:5. In many of those cases, the tribulation is divided into two parts. Both have sorrow, but even as Jesus alludes to in Matthew 24:15 and following, the second half includes even greater sorrows. Now, I recognize that this is not a full explanation or detailed look as to what we mean by the word tribulation and the period of tribulation. I'm just generally explaining so that you have a context of how we're going to get into Matthew 24. We'll touch on some of these things more in the next couple of weeks. Now, that leads us just to question number two. What happens in the first half of the tribulation? Question one is, what's the tribulation generally? It's a period of 7 years in which God will pour out judgment upon the earth. It will be a great and terrible time of sorrow. Question two, what happens in this first half of the tribulation? Now, as I mentioned in the beginning of our time, I believe that Jesus is, in verses 4 through 14, describing the first half of this tribulation. Let's remember that in Matthew 24, Jesus is answering that what question. What will be the sign of your coming? What's the sign of the end of your age? And verses 4 and following begin to answer that question. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus' answer seems to correspond with what Revelation chapter 6 describes. In fact, in a few moments, I'll have you turn there, and we're going to compare some things. But I want you first to note with me, Matthew 24, 4 through 14, that there are some elements that Jesus describes during this time period. Verse 5 tells us the first element. He says that there are going to be false Christs. There are people who are going to come in Jesus' name saying, I am the Christ, and they were going to deceive many. There's a second element of what Jesus describes in verses 6 and 7. Wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So there's going to be intense battles, wars. There's a third element that Jesus describes, and that is of famines. Famines. And then you see that in verse number 7. And there's a fourth element found in verse 7 in some translations. It's the word pestilences or plagues. The reason I say some translations is there are some ancient copies of Scripture that have that listed and some that don't. However, when Luke records what Jesus says, Luke has a longer explanation of what Jesus says, and it records more of his words. Jesus does include in Luke chapter 21 pestilences. So I'm going to note that fourth element with an asterisk and say probably something that Jesus is referring to, whether or not Matthew chose to include that or not. A fifth element is also seen in verse 7, and that is of earthquakes. And then there's a sixth element of this time period, seen in verses 9 through 10, where we have persecution that leads to martyrdom. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation, you'll be hated, and then many will be offended, betray one another, and will hate one another. There's killing that goes on in this martyrdom. Now, many Bible teachers long before me have pointed out that these are the kinds of things that we also see in Revelation chapter 6. Now, we're going to turn there in a moment, but let's just review the six elements we see here in Matthew 24. False messiahs, counterfeit messiahs, wars, famines, pestilences with an asterisk, earthquakes, and persecution that leads to martyrdom. Now, note one more feature here before we turn to Revelation 6. Jesus calls these events at the end of verse 8 the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of these birth pains, labor pains. This is, that Jesus says, there is going to come something that's worse, and we get that in the second half of Matthew 24. Now, having said that, let's flip over, hold your place here in Matthew 24, let's flip over to Revelation 6 for just a few moments. And I know this is more of a Bible study kind of message, but just hang with me for a little bit, and we'll think then about what this means for us. Revelation chapter 6, and in Revelation chapter 6, we've just left a scene in heaven, and we're about to see judgment poured out upon the earth. And we have a scroll which is given to the Lamb, who is Christ. And that scroll has a series of seals in it. Probably the picture is of wax seals that are to be opened. And each one of the seals represents various aspects of God's plan for the earth during this intense time. So in chapter 6, the Lamb opens the first seal, and here is what is revealed in that first seal in verse number 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And that word crown is an interesting word. We might immediately think of like a crown, like of a king. But actually, this is a very specific word in Greek, the language this is written in. It was the kind of crown that you might see of a wreath that was given on the head of an Olympic victor. Okay? So it doesn't actually indicate an actual kingship or authority. It's a symbol of honor, but it doesn't necessarily indicate a king. So this crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, this doesn't sound too bad in terms of judgment, but actually I think this is a serious thing. And I want you to note that the horse here is described as a white horse. Do you know in Revelation, there's only one other time in which an individual rider is described on a white horse? There's only one other time. That occurs in Revelation 19. And in that passage, it's very clear who's on that white horse. It's Jesus the Christ. In Revelation 19:11, he is called faithful and true. He's described in terms of judging according to righteousness. On his robe, John tells us, is written the words, King of kings, Lord of lords. Now we can ask ourselves, is that what we see of this white horse and his rider in Revelation 6:2? No. It's kind of a look-alike, but one of these things is not like the other. He has a bow in verse number 2, but what's he missing? There's no arrows. He has a crown, but it's not the same kind of crown that is described in Revelation 19:11. In fact, there Jesus is said to have diadems, which refers to jewels and rank and wealth and royalty. This crown is just a crown given to someone who's honored, but not necessarily a king. The rider goes out conquering, but it is a bloodless conquer. He does not do it as a warrior king. He doesn't do it with a sword. Instead, he creates a false peace. And you say, how do I know that? Well, just look at the second horse and its rider in verse 4. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one to sit on it to take peace from the earth. So this first rider goes out and he conquers, but what he conquers doesn't last. Doesn't hold together. If you read the description of what Jesus does when he comes in Revelation 19 on his white horse, when he comes, his robe is said to be dipped in blood. A sword will come out of his mouth, quote, to strike down the nations. Is anyone going to take things from Jesus in that day? Listen to the answer in Revelation 19, 17 through 20. It says this, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence and had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You think Jesus is going to have anything taken from him when he comes? He will rule and reign in utter destruction against those who oppose him. Now, what that means is that when you look at the white horse and the rider in Revelation 6, it's not the same horse and it's not the same rider, even though it looks on appearance to be the same. One goes out with words to conquer. He looks like a savior. He creates a false peace that will be destroyed very quickly. The other is the Lord of Lords, Jesus, the faithful and true warrior for righteousness. Now here then is what we see in Revelation 6:2. There's a horse and his rider that's a copy of the real Christ, but he's not the real thing. And many Bible teachers have seen it this way. There's going to come a time in which false Christs are going to go out in Jesus' name, just as Jesus warned about. And they will look like Jesus, but they will not be Jesus. There's a second seal seen in verse 4. We're going to go through these a little bit faster now. And notice what he brings about. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it that he should take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword, and the sword there is a picture of battle and of war. That is war in this text. There's no peace. Instead, it's nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, people rising up against one another. The third seal is seen in verse number 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So what does that mean? Well, a denarius was a day's wage. A quart of wheat fed a man for a day. Cheaper barley, which wasn't as good, might give you three meals a day. So the picture is a man goes out to work all day for just enough to eat for that one day, but he has a problem. He has no money left over to cook it with, for the oil, or anything to drink with it, for the wine. The picture is one of famine and starvation. And furthermore, the picture here is if you had a family of four, one isn't eating. There's not enough to go around. A fourth seal is seen in verse 8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And the power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. That word for death in verse 8 is translated in the ESV as pestilence. The picture here is that there are plagues causing mass deaths, animals ravaging, people starving, natural disasters, people rising up trying to survive, killing one another. And one-fourth of the population during this period is said to be slain. That kind of death by plague is almost unfathomable. If you take our current world population and divide it by four, you'd get 1.9 billion people. And that would mean that during this time period, and if it's true, as I think it is, that this is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, over 1.5 million people will die per day. And to give you perspective on that, if you took the total populations of Minneapolis, St. Paul, Rochester, Bloomington, Duluth, Brooklyn Park, Plymouth, Woodbury, Lakeville, Blaine, Maple Grove, and St. Cloud, you add up to just a little bit over 1.5 million every single day. This is an intense period of judgment. The fifth seal is found in verse number 9. These are those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are martyrs. And they're being persecuted and martyred, according to verse number 11. You got on verse number 12, and you see the sixth seal, and you find an earthquake there, an earthquake. Now, remember the six elements that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. False messiahs, wars, famines, pestilences, with that asterisk. It also is mentioned in Luke 21. Earthquakes and persecution. I think when you look at what happens in Matthew 24, you see the exact same things that are going on in Revelation 6. And furthermore, if you study out the rest of Revelation 6, you will see that it corresponds with what Jesus says also in the same context in Luke 21, verses 11 and following. Now, I'm not going to demonstrate conclusively this morning that this is the first half of the tribulation. We'll see more of that next week and as we press forward in Matthew 24. What I'm trying to show is that these are what Jesus calls the beginnings of birth pains. There's a dividing point in the midst of a seven-year period that will make the pain even greater, as Jesus prophesies in Matthew 24 and verse 15. We'll go into that next week, but what I do want to do with you briefly before our time is done is to touch on our third question. We've looked at what does the tribulation mean generally? We see what happens in the first half of the tribulation. Third, what is our relationship to that tribulation? What is our relationship to that tribulation? Now, for time's sake, I'm just going to state here that if you are a born-again Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are not destined to be part of that tribulation period. And you say, how do you know that? Well, we know that, and we'll look at this in the weeks to come, because of what God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And there specifically, the Apostle Paul speaks of these kinds of events, which is also called in the Scripture the Day of the Lord. And Paul tells us these words. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath. God has not destined us for wrath. Now, I want you to notice something at the end of Revelation chapter 6. Notice what it says in verse number 17. For the great day of his wrath has come. Talking about what is happening and going to happen for the people on the earth during this period. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now, what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 is, talking about these types of judgments, God has not appointed us to that wrath. But instead, he says, to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the tribulation period, God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be caught away. Commonly, Christians call that the rapture before this wrath is poured out. But that doesn't mean that these events are of no consequence to us. Actually, I think that what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and what John writes about in Revelation 6 and what Paul teaches on in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, they ought to have a dramatic effect on us right now. And I want to just highlight two realities. They're sobering realities for every one of us in this room as we think about our relationship to this period. Reality number one, if you're not a born-again Christian, repent today so that you are not part of this terrible time. You know, that's true that it's going to be a time of great wrath. But that wrath in the tribulation is only a foretaste of the eternal judgment of those who oppose Christ Jesus as Lord. Repent today. If you're sitting here and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you should read Matthew 24 and you should read Revelation 6 and you should read with fear and shaking. Repent. You know, there are two ways in which God leads people to salvation. One way is he shows us his goodness and his love and his mercy. It's an attractive choice to be blessed by the God of heaven. But the other way in which he leads some people to salvation is with giant warning signs. Be warned, this judgment is coming. I want to say to you today that both of those elements are present. Be warned and turn away from the wrath of God and come freely and enjoy the love that God shows in Christ Jesus. And if this is your 1,000th time at Sunrise Bible Church, if you're young, if you're old, or anywhere between, I know all of you in this room, it doesn't matter to me. If you've not turned and trusted Christ in Jesus, be warned and repent today. You read this stuff and it's like, you do not want to be part of that wrath. But reality number two, and these are sobering realities, this is a serious text. If you're born again Christian, this ought to be a moment, yes, of thanks to God for his deliverance from this kind of wrath, but it also ought to cause us, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, to be awake and sober. If it's true that this kind of judgment is coming to the earth, Paul tells us this is what we ought to be doing in 1 Thessalonians 5. We ought to be putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. If we believe this stuff, we ought to be thinking pretty seriously about the world around us who needs to see Jesus as Savior before they see Jesus coming as Judge. It's just a wake-up call to say there are serious things at play. And we can sometimes as Christians, and by we, I at least mean me, we can get caught up in the mundane and trivial things of life, things that we have the right to enjoy, but we can get so caught up in those things that we forget where history is headed. And we of all people, we have the helmet of salvation. We have the message that delivers people from this wrath to come. There are some people who say that those who believe, like I'm preaching to you about Matthew 24, that we're just escapists, that we don't really like hardship, and that we can just ride it out easy till Jesus comes. And I just say, if that's what you think about these things, you have not understood the gravity of them. Our friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers, children, grandparents, cashiers, linesmen, day traders, and office managers who are on a high-speed train to this kind of judgment. And we of all people ought to think seriously about what we are doing, not only to prepare ourselves for that day, but also for the people around us. I think what Jesus has to say has a lot to impact how we would live our lives as Christians. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use this sobering text and sobering texts to cause us to be awake and to realize that you have a plan for the future. There's glorious redemption that is to come when Jesus, your Son, establishes his kingdom and puts an end to all that war. There's also judgment for those who stand in opposition and oppose him. And I pray that that would cause us to think soberly and carefully with eyes that are alert and awake and ready and preparing for that day, not only for ourselves, but for the souls of the people around us. Teach us these things. Cause us to consider them carefully in our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.